All right, well, it's good to see everyone here this morning. We're glad that you're here, and it's a good week for us. And you don't have to ask me about camp, ask the kids about camp, and they'll give you the appropriate answer. They'll say I'm tired, and they are. Wouldn't want it any other way. But when you read Hebrews chapter 1, the writer describes how great Jesus is. That he is greater than the angels, that he has a greater name than any being. He is God's chosen one. And that he sits at the right hand of God. But chapter 2 and verse 1 begins like this: "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." We have to pay close attention to Jesus. We have to pay close attention to his teachings and to how he lived. Because if we don't, we will drift away. The thing about drifting away, people don't know they're drifting. People don't know they're drifting. This is the only time that term is used in the New Testament. Drift away. It actually is a reference to a leaky vessel. You know what happens to leaky boats? They sink. And so the writer is saying, pay close attention to what we have seen and what we have heard, or we'll start to sink. Well, how's your boat doing? You got any leaks? Are you half submerged? Are you taking on water? We really have to give that honest, self-reflecting answer. Am I drifting? And we have to think seriously about the consequences of drifting. Because if I choose to drift, I'm not going to be the only one that's affected. My drifting causes others to drift as well. It's been said that we are one generation away from apostasy. Well, I think that's true in every generation. But how imperative it is to raise the next generation to love the Lord their God. And in this world that we live in, do you envy the parents of today trying to raise their kids to teach them what is right and what is wrong? There's no set pattern for parenting because all children are different. Different personalities, different qualities, different abilities and weaknesses. Each child is dealt with differently. But what God said applies to all parents. Raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, sadly, in recent times, the events that we have seen in the last year and a half have affected and taken its toll on young families in the body of Christ. There has been many of those younger families who have drifted away during that time. And I pray each day that the Lord would give me the wisdom to have patience and to help raise the next generation. So when we talk about families and generations and drifting away, we need to take it seriously and look at generational drifts. When you read about the kings here, my PowerPoint threw me off. That's not supposed to be up there. So just act like it's not up there. When you read the books of the kings, you will have the godliest of men have the wickedest of children. How does that work out? But we also read the opposite, don't we? The wickedest guys having godly children. You can do everything right as a parent and still have rebellious children. That's happened before. But I came across this quote one time and it has really stuck with me. It is not a parent's responsibility to have godly children. It is a parent's responsibility to make sure their children have godly parents. That has really made an impact on me. Now, as we talk about generational drifts, and the things that we're going to be looking at this morning aren't always the case, all right? There are always exceptions. But in many instances, it's quite easy to point out the first generation Christians in a church and who might be the second and third generations. We're going to compare this to sitting in chairs. Let's see if I did anything right. There, I did something right there. Here's the first generation chair. There's a lot to be said about this one here. This is a quality chair.
This is the kind of chair where if you came into a room and you saw it, you'd say, I want to sit there. I like that one. First generation Christians are typically made of higher quality. Those that push themselves to be faithful, they're constantly engaged in the work of the Lord. They make the changes in their lives when they need to. These are the ones who typically just cry out, teach me more. They're the ones who are so in love with God and His Word that they just thirst for more. And there's always these little indications of who are first generation Christians. Most first generations bring their Bibles to church. I mean, take a look at the sign-up sheets. They're ready to be involved. They're constantly serving in some capacity when it comes to giving. First generation Christians are generally more gracious givers, not because they have more money, but because they are so thankful and cheerful to give. And although 10% is an Old Testament standard, you know, they're pretty close to that. These are the people that if the preacher does go over time, well, they're just cheering, yeah, keep preaching, I got nowhere to be type of deal. They're the ones that get that the church is a family. And they just want to be around that family as much as they can. But then you have the second generation. Now this chair looks similar to the first one. Quality dropped a little bit. A lot of times the second generation are not as much followers of Jesus, though, as they are followers of mom and dad. Now, they'll go to church. They'll go because they know that they're supposed to be there. And they'll sing and they'll amen. As far as giving, they'll give something. They'll give something. It may not be as much as lunch is going to cost on Sunday, but they're going to give something. Serving? Well, probably. You know, as long as it's something convenient, they'll do that after being spurred on. But they're still just a little bit different from that first generation. However, then you have the third generation here. And in many instances, they resemble nothing of the second or the first generation. That quality dropped. If you walked into a room and they said, have a seat, and you got a choice between the first and third chair, you're taking the first one because that's where I want to sit. These are the ones who come to church when nothing else is going on. But if I can find an excuse to miss, I'll take it, type of deal. This is the generation that usually has issues with priorities. The things of this world versus the things of God. These are the ones that typically don't come to Bible classes. Although they'll probably show up for 1 hour on Sunday, but that's about all they want to give up. For these third generation Christians, when it comes to giving, they'll give. If they give, it'll just be whatever happens to be in their pockets, as long as it's smaller than a five type of deal. But to them, Bible study isn't really that important. They're just satisfied with the knowledge we learned as kids in Sunday school. But let me ask you, what kind of chair would the fourth generation chair look like? What do you think is going to happen to those kids? Now, with all of that said, there's always exceptions. Always exceptions. I know many third generation Christians who are the most faithful ones you'll ever meet. There's always exceptions. But there's a lot of truth with this concept. Future generations just not being as faithful as previous ones. And why that is simple. Later generations didn't have to fight for their faith. All they had to do was obey mom and dad. First generation Christians fought for their faith. They studied to see what God's Word said, and then they thought about it, and they made that life-altering choice. Many first generation Christians had to go against the family religion. Many first generation Christians had to even part with family because they chose Christ over family. But second and third generation Christians didn't have to do that. They didn't have to fight for their faith. I'm a second generation Christian. Okay, I was around 10 when my parents became Christians. But I wasn't the one that had to dig and study and ponder. My parents did that. And then from that point, I was just raised that way. But there's always exceptions. Ashley's a fourth, fifth generation, maybe even a sixth generation Christian. But she lives and acts like a first generation. One of our members here, one of our younger members here, we were talking about this a couple weeks ago. And they shared with me how when they went off to college, you know, they were no longer under mom and dad's thumb, as is most college students, right? Church was now optional. Hooray! In fact, did you know that kids who were raised going to church, regardless of whatever name happened to be on the building, of the kids that were raised going to church, when they go to college, 90%, that's 90%, stop going. 1 out of 10 continue. But what this individual was sharing with me, what college made them do was develop their own faith. And that's exactly what each and every one of us must do. Despite me being a second generation Christian, I could have just let that be my standard. You know, whatever mom and dad believed, I'll just go with that. Or I could study, I could pray, I could ponder and become convinced of my faith and grow my faith. In fact, that was the theme for the kids' VBS this year, a couple weeks ago. Grow my faith. You know, you can fool a lot of people, but it's your kids. It's your kids who know what kind of people you are outside of this place. And it's just a fact. You can't expect your children to be servants of the Lord if we show them that you got to be a different person when you come here on Sundays. Every one of us are vulnerable to drifting away. It's easy to do. It can happen to any of us. And that's why you typically see third generation Christians and some second generation Christians look at responsibilities as have-tos and not want-tos. You know, I have to go to church, not I want to go to church. I have to serve versus, well, I get to serve. Now, if anyone's toes are a little tender, hang in there. Hang in there. Because at the end of the lesson is when we tie this all together and really apply it. But this general outline of first, second, third generations of God's people, we see it all through the Bible. Same concept. I mean, think about Abraham here, the father of the faithful, father of the Jews. In fact, you could say father of all who believed. We are descendants of Abraham, according to Paul. But something we read about in the life of Abraham, over and over and over, he was an altar builder. He built altars. Wherever he went, he built an altar to the Lord. If you have your Bibles, if you turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. We're going to be in Genesis for the first part here. Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 1 begins, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now skip down to verse 7. "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So Abram built an altar there to the Lord, whom had appeared to him." So right after God makes these wonderful promises to Abram, he builds an altar. Very spiritual, very noble thing to do. And that's just the kind of man that Abraham was. He had a history of building altars. The next place he goes to, in verse 8, he builds another altar. Later on, he ventures into Hebron. Guess what he does? He builds another altar. And we all remember the altar he built in Genesis 22. The altar, I'm not so sure he was that excited about building.
But he did it anyway because he trusted in God.
And when God said, okay, that nice altar you just built, I want you to put your son on it. And I want you to kill him.
Abraham was going to do it.
Abraham is your typical first generation believer. His aim was to please the Lord, whatever the cost. But what about his son Isaac? What about Isaac, the next generation? When you read the account of Isaac, I think he drifted a little bit. He didn't have the faith like his dad did. His dad was known for building altars. Do you know how many altars we read of Isaac building? One. One. I think that says something about Isaac. He was not the altar builder that his dad was. Do you know what Isaac was known for? Digging wells. He was the well company of the first second generation of wanderers there. Isaac was the well digger. Oftentimes the Philistines would stop up the wells and Isaac would redig them. But I want you to notice something about the only time that we read of Isaac building an altar. So if you're still in Genesis, go to 26. Genesis 26 and verse 25. Genesis 26 and verse 25. This is talking about Isaac. 26 and verse 25. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. The one time he built an altar, he also digs a well there too. I think there is a clear difference between Isaac and his father Abraham, especially when it came to their children. Remember how Isaac loved one of his children more than the other? And that caused a lot of problems down the road. But Abraham didn't do that. In fact, even when Isaac, the son of promise, came along, Abraham didn't treat Ishmael, his firstborn, any different. In fact, when Sarah demanded that Hagar and Ishmael move away, it says that the matter greatly distressed Abraham because he loved his son Ishmael. So Abraham did not show favoritism to his kids, but Isaac did. It actually says, Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. Do you remember why? Because he had a taste for gain. Is that a reason to love one child more than the other? They're a better cook. There are just so many more material things that are mentioned about Isaac than spiritual things. So Isaac, in many ways, was not like Abraham. But what about the third generation? What about Esau? Well, first of all, remember when Rebekah was pregnant with twins? The Lord revealed to her that the older one would serve the younger. That was a prophecy. And sure enough, when the twins are older, remember Esau, he had all the rights of the firstborn, but it says he despised his birthright, didn't mean anything to him. Kind of like a family heirloom. Maybe you own something that has been passed down generation to generation. But the truth is, as it's passed down, it's less appreciated, isn't it? Especially furniture. Would you like to have the dining room table that great-grandmother Ethel had? No, I'll stick with IKEA type of thing. And that's how we see it. And the same is true with faith. Faith that is passed down generation to generation eventually loses its shine. That's why it's so vital that we all develop our own faith. Esau was willing to part with his birthright for a bowl of stew. Food was more important to him than his family inheritance. Esau was a very godless man. In fact, if you're still in Genesis 26, look at verse 34. Genesis 26, 34. And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau married women not of his kinsmen. They were Hittites. And because of this, these two women brought great grief upon Esau's parents. And I'll tell you what, that's what happens a lot of times, especially with third generation. They get married to those who could care less about God, and it brings grief to their parents and to others. Do you remember when God told Abraham to go? In fact, we read about that. Go where? Now, I'll tell you when you get there. Do you think Esau would have gone? Not a chance. First generation Abraham. He was holy. He was faithful. Then at the other end, you have Esau, the grandfather and the grandson. But there is a huge difference between them, wasn't there? Now, another family that shows this same principle is the family of David, a man after God's own heart. David gets a bad rap, and I will say on one hand, rightfully so, but even though David made a lot of mistakes, the difference with David is that he always bounced back to God. He always repented, and he always returned to the Lord. But David simply did not have a very good track record with his kids. We read of one of his oldest boys, Amnon, David's son. Remember what Amnon did? He raped his sister Tamar. What about another son, Absalom? Well, he tried to take the throne from his father. He even tried to kill David. It was Absalom that takes his father's concubines and lays with all of them in public for everyone to see. Well, what about David's other son, Adonijah? Well, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Kings 1 and verse 5. 1 Kings 1 and verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Solomon. Well, what's happening here, so you get the context, is that his father David is dying. David's on his deathbed, but what's on Adonijah's mind? The throne. Even though it's already been promised to his brother Solomon. Three things are said here about Adonijah. He was rich, he was good looking, and he was undisciplined. That's a dangerous recipe right there. So what does that tell us? Beat your kids and keep them ugly and poor, and you'll have success. Well, David is 0 for 3 with his sons thus far. What do you notice with that second generation? Drifting away, drifting. But it's the fourth son that restores hope. It's this guy, Solomon. However, Solomon was still no David. In fact, if you're in 1 Kings still, go to chapter 11. We all know about this guy and what he did. But let's read about it because we get a couple of details here sometimes we forget. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse number 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Now this is when Solomon's old. Sometimes we forget that. This kind of temptation usually happens to those who are a little younger, but it happens to Solomon when he is old. Solomon's own father had a problem with women. Solomon didn't learn from that, did he? And yes, David sinned too, but you know the one thing that David never did, never, was bow a knee to an idol. Not once. David's loyal heart did not get passed on to Solomon. And Solomon is drifting. Remember how long it took him to build the temple? 7 years. Do you remember how long it took Solomon to build his own palace? Twice that long. Thank the Lord that Solomon returned to God, even though it was in his old age. But what do you suppose would happen with the third generation? Well, now we got this joker, Rehoboam. This father was not at all like his father Solomon, and he was certainly no David. He wasn't like his granddaddy. This fellow Rehoboam, he increased taxes on people. Why? Just out of spite. And the nation divides. But the worst thing to happen, just because of Rehoboam, the country of Judah begins to serve idols. And you can see this progress in David's family of sliding. And this is how drifting always happens. David was far from perfect, but he was still a godly man. And he never bowed a knee to an idol. The next generation, Solomon, he had similar issues like his dad. He served the Lord most of his life, but then Solomon did turn to idols for a period of time, but then he turns back to God. And then you have that next generation, Rehoboam. It says that he led the nation to serve God for 3 years, but for the next 14 years, he leads the nation into idolatry. He doesn't return to the Lord. In fact, let's turn to the book of Judges, because a passage just sums up this point. Judges chapter 2. This is the link between Joshua and Judges. But Judges chapter 2, and this shows exactly how this happens. Judges chapter 2, and we'll start in verse number 7. Judges 2 and verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. That's generational drifting. And it happens all the time. As a preacher, I hope that with my teaching and preaching that I can help people get to heaven. But what if I may save several from the community and yet lose my kids? That scares me. Children make their own choices. But because of what I say and what I do and the example I set and how I live, I don't want to be the reason that someone drifts away. Jesus talked about stumbling blocks. And that's how people drift. They trip over these stumbling blocks. I want you to listen to what the prophet Hosea once said. He's speaking on behalf of God here. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Hosea 4 verse 6. Brethren, it's really easy to go through the motions and not know why. I want you to listen to these questions, and I want you to answer these questions in your head if you're able to. If I were to ask, is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, then I want to ask, well, what verses would you turn to in the Bible? Well, why do we do what we do on the first day of the week? Why not Friday or Saturday? And again, what Bible passages would you use? Is faith or repentance required for salvation? Well, where does it say that? You see, most of us know the what, but do you know the why? Don't let a lack of knowledge destroy you or your children. Pray with your kids. Read the Bible with your kids. We let them spend how many hours watching TV and video games and social media, but 10 minutes a day of reading your Bible is too much. Give them every opportunity to grow in their faith. Let your kids see you serve, and they will want to serve. We need to be developing our own faith, not riding on the coattails of someone else. That's why generations drift. Many times it has to do with something like Bible authority. We can only go by what God's Word says, folks. Don't be writing in any extra. Well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do ABC. Maybe, but does it say we can? You see, the first generations typically will say, here's what God says. Second generation will come along and say, yeah, that's what God says, but I think... And then third generation comes along and says, well, whatever so-and-so says, I'll just believe them. The difference in generations can be seen in active service. Those who are doers, those who check on people, visit them, call them, or just do for others just because. Now let's get to the nuts and bolts of this. What does this mean for me? Am I pigeonholed because of when I was born? If I am a third generation Christian, does that mean that there is no hope for me? Does that mean that I am a terrible Christian? Well, that's the beauty of this concept. The generation does not determine whether you're a faithful Christian. You do that. You do that. You can move into another chair. What we've looked at just shows what typically happens and what we need to watch out for. In fact, if we went back when we had Abraham and Isaac, well, what if we used Jacob? You see, Jacob would be in that third generation chair with his dad Isaac in the second and granddad Abraham in the first chair. And I think Jacob started in that third chair. The guy took advantage of his brother, stole the birthright. He stole the blessing from his dad. I mean, there were some other things too. Jacob was a third generation riffraff. But he changed. He changed so much that God even changed his name. You'll now be known as Israel. Wrestling with an angel tends to change you. And Jacob changed so much that soon he found himself in this first chair. And he became a first generation. That third generation, they can become the first generation again and lead their family down the path of righteousness. You might be a third generation Christian. That doesn't mean you have to sit in the third chair, though. It's up to you if you want to sit in that first generation chair and lead your family to heaven. But a warning can happen the other way too. Those who sit in the first chair, maybe they're the first of their family to become a Christian and they're just on fire for the Lord when they become a Christian, but then the fire dies down so that there's barely a spark. Complacency sets in. It goes both ways. Question is, which chair are you sitting in? Now, Christian parents do not have an easy job in this world. They never have. But at the end of every day, parents' job is to look back and say, did I help my kids take a closer step to heaven today? Did I do everything I honestly could to show my children what a Christian should be? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. I want you to turn to the hymn of encouragement, please. And as we think about where we are, where we ought to be, you're going to have to answer those questions. One thing that we do have to always remember, and we know it, if Jesus could not convert the world, do you think you're gonna? We're gonna do our absolute best, and that includes with our children, but everybody eventually makes a choice. We can't beat ourselves up when people make choices, but at the end of the day, we need to look in the mirror and say, I did what I absolutely could, being the best disciple I can be. But maybe there's someone here this morning that has not yet become a Christian. You can sit in this chair. We're actually inviting people this morning. Come sit in this chair if you have not yet become a Christian. to be baptized into the waters of baptism in the blood of Jesus and have your sins washed away. Or, if you're drifting, we're here to throw out the life preserver. We're here to help anyone. Let's sing this last song.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne.
Father, that it was your love for mankind, that he did not have to come, but that he came willingly. Help us, Father, as we have obeyed your blessed gospel, to bring forth fruit, to do those things which are right in your sight. Help us, Father, to grow in love for you and for one another. We ask, dear Father, for your continued blessing upon this nation. We would hope and pray, Father, for better things for this nation concerning peace and concerning love for fellow man. We know, Father, that it is only through change of heart, through your Son, that true change will occur. We know that, Father, you have been so good to us in so many ways. And we pray, dear Father, for your continued blessings, and that your will and your purposes will be done in our lives and on earth. We ask all things in Christ's name. Amen.